Well, it's good to be with you today. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And then if you'd like, you can take a finger and open up over to Matthew chapter 28 as well, although we'll be skipping around quite a bit together today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is where we're going to focus most of our attention. This morning we are continuing the study that we started a couple of weeks ago, looking at the nature and the identity of the church. And I hasten to say that when I talk about the church, I mean to describe the church as she is biblically defined. That is to say, the people of God, the church that Christ promised before he ascended to the Father that he would build. The church, the Bible describes as the ones, the people that God purchased through his Son with his own blood. The scriptures describe the church not as a building, but as a community, a fellowship of called out saints, a body that is made up of many members, many different kinds of members, but chiefly, above all else, members that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ from their sins. That's the church biblically defined, which means that we shouldn't be surprised as we read God's word to discover that the scriptures place much more emphasis on our identity, on our nature, on the kinds of things that we are to cling to and believe, to hold to, on the nature of our mission to the world, to one another within the church, and then it does on the kind of building that we should have, or the particular programs a given local church should maintain. The last time I was with you, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, where it describes the church as a house that is built by God on Christ, built by the Father on the Son, a house that is constructed out of many living stones. And it's not just any old house, it's a spiritual house. It's a house where Jesus' name is loved, it's heralded, it's not taken offense to. It's a house where Christ the Son is worshipped rather than rejected. The Bible describes this church as this dynamic structure with lots of different living stones that are continually being added to by the Father, but who together, their chief objective is to bring glory to the Savior who has redeemed them. That's our purpose. That is, by God's grace, our holy ambition as the people of God, to bring glory to Jesus Christ who has created us, who has formed us and made us his own people. Already, don't you see how different the biblical evaluative grid, the biblical diagnostic of what a faithful church is as compared to many of the things that commonly rush to our minds when we think about finding the ideal kind of church? We think about what would be the perfect church, and what immediately comes to mind? I think the style of music, particular style of music, or maybe a certain kind of demographic structure or makeup. Are there people that are like me? Are there niche programs that address certain needs that I have? That sort of thing. But you see, the Bible, God's word, is ever drawing us to things that are of much greater consequence. Things that are much more important. 1 Peter 2 would have us ask, is Jesus Christ the foundation? Is he all our hope and trust? Is he the one that everything we say and everything that we do is built upon? Is he all in all? Are we firmly established on him? The church that pleases God, that's really what we want to look for. That's what we want to be, to know what God would require of his people, how his word frames the way, the church that he delights in, what that looks like, and then by his grace to strive to that end, to grow in our conformity to that standard. This morning, I want to call your attention to one of the hallmark features of the church, and it's highlighted here in 1 Peter 2. This is something we only just skimmed over last time. Look with me, if you will, at verse 9. The Bible says there, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In just one sentence there, Peter describes the church's special distinction. From all of the other peoples on the face of the earth, and in the same breath, he lays forth our mission to publicly proclaim the supreme worth of Jesus Christ, to make telling of his excellencies our main ambition. Just briefly, look with me at the first part of that verse, the church's special distinction, and it begins really with the first two words, where it says, but you are a chosen race. Now you see here, young people, Peter is drawing a contrast, isn't he? What's the basis of the contrast that Peter is drawing? If you have your Bibles open there, and I hope you do, just glance back at verse 6. God says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." So we gather here today because of shared belief. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is called the precious cornerstone, the one who is the sure foundation of the church. And so when Peter says these words, when he says, "But you, beloved, you are a chosen people," he is referring to those who have placed all of their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have had their eyes open to see that Christ is the promised fulfillment of God's plan to redeem a people out of the earth for his own special possession. The language that Peter uses here is glorious. It's a high honor that he is describing it. They're words of tremendous privilege, but they belong to the "but you," those who have believed in Christ, those who have been marked out as citizens of his kingdom. It is for you who believe. So that's the first question, church, that is raised by this passage already. Are you numbered among that company? Are you among those who have believed? You have trusted in Christ. You have believed on him. Now, if we could just take that thread and trace it further back still, for those who have believed, why? Why have you believed on the Son? Do you see the answer that's given in the text here? The Bible describes us as a chosen race. Just think about that for a moment. God's Word describes the church as something that has happened as a result of the Father's electing love. We have been chosen by God. It's a gracious thing that we even exist. Jesus looked at his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, and he said, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit in my name. You did not choose me. I chose you." And Peter's point here is the same. It's that this privileged standing that we have with Christ has nothing to do with us ultimately. It doesn't have to do with your nationality. It doesn't have to do with the particular family that you were born into. You can't even say that it's because your parents were Christians. It's nothing you've deserved. It's nothing you've merited. That's the very nature of chosenness. That it's God's good pleasure that marks us out as his own. Peter's borrowing some Old Testament language here when he speaks in this way, language that is ascribed to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, just before the Lord makes his covenant with his people, he begins to outline the basis of their special relationship with him. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. The Lord speaks to Israel. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Ultimately, we have to look back to the Lord, to his sovereign love. The Lord loves you, and therefore he sets his love on you. Ed Clowney says that Israel is a chosen people, not a choice people. The same is true for us, brothers and sisters. We are a chosen people, not a choice people. Our status in Christ cannot finally be attributed to anything found in us, because there's nothing in us apart from his saving work but sin, but lawlessness. Paul said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Do you know that about yourself? You come to understand that about your relationship to the Lord and to his holiness, that, oh God, I might have thought there was something good in me until I look at you and I see the perfection of your character. I know now that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. And yet the God of grace has set his love on us according to his good pleasure. But you are a chosen race because of God's great love. And I think every Christian knows something of the wonder that is wrapped up in those words. Brothers and sisters, does it not cause you to marvel on some level that you are here today under the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a recipient of his grace? It's owing nothing to you. Does that not cause you to be overwhelmed, to have your affections for the Lord stirred yet again, and to rise in thankfulness and praise to the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? The God who made the world, who has no need, nor is he served by human hands, chose you before the foundation of the world, before creation was ever laid, to make you his own. He goes on to say that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, this comes directly from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19. Again, the Lord speaks to Israel. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Just in the same way that God looked across the face of the whole earth, and he took Israel and he set them apart from all the other nations of the world, so too now, Peter says, after Christ has come, is the church specially designated as the Lord's treasured possession. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, "Yahweh's portion is his people." Yahweh's portion is his people. We are that royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, however your Bible might translate it. And when you think about priests, you wouldn't ordinarily immediately think of a kingdom or something royal per se, but this underscores at least two things. First of all, that as priests, we have access to the Father. The great high priest has come, and he has opened up the way for us to come to the Father through the Son. But to be a kingdom of priests, to be a royal priesthood, also carries the idea that as those with this special privileged access to the Father, we're also in subjection to the King. We live as his servants. We live in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we live at his gracious disposal. We belong to him. We are the Lord's people, his treasured possession. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him to do as he pleases, called to be holy as he is holy, consecrated, our lives given over to his service. Now, what I would especially like you to take note of today is the purpose that's attached to everything that I've said already. The purpose that is attached to this gracious work of the Lord, and it's supplied right there in our text. Why has God chosen a people for himself? Have you ever considered this? Why do we exist as a church? Why does Grace Family Church find ourselves here this morning? Once more, look at verse 9. The Bible says, "All this God has done that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," that you may proclaim, that you may shout aloud of what God has done in you, both individually and collectively. Peter is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have tasted that the Lord is good. You remember that phrase from earlier in the chapter. You have received mercy instead of judgment. You've seen the way that God has rescued you from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, here is your divine charge. Go and tell of his supreme worth. Make known his excellencies. Tell the world about what Jesus Christ has done in you. This church is an invitation to respond. To respond to what God has done in us, to tell of the abundance of his goodness, of his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter almost certainly has Isaiah chapter 43 in mind here. You can tell how familiar Peter was with the Hebrew scriptures. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, the Bible describes Israel, this is the Lord's voice speaking, as the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Why did God form Israel? Why has God formed his church today? It is so that we would be his mouthpiece, so that we would declare his praise. You might say here that the vision is one where God's people are so overcome by our experience of God's grace, you could even say our exalted status in the Lord. He's seated, it's not our own doing. We have to continue to remind ourselves of that, but he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And that place of privilege, as we recall that it's unmerited, it's all of grace, we can't help but begin to speak. We can't help but begin to make this known and proclaim his greatness. May that be our ambition as a church, to make him known, to lift up the name of the Lord unendingly in constant adoration. And to do so as openly and as widely as the Lord would give us opportunity to do. To keep our eyes peeled for all of the opportunities, all of the various arenas and forums and individuals and families that God has sovereignly connected us to, that we might tell of his excellencies, that we might tell of his supreme worth. Let me just make a couple observations and applications here. First, notice the evangelistic impact of God's grace. God chooses the foolish and the weak. He chooses the low and the despised in the world. And why does he do this? The Bible says so that no human being can boast in his sight. But that doesn't mean that we don't have anything to boast in at all. The Bible says, let him who boasts, boast in the name of the Lord. Let us boast in the name of the Lord. And what does God do as his people do this? As his people begin to publicly exult in the excellencies of Christ, he begins to awaken others who have yet to call upon Christ's name. He begins to do a work and to stir in the hearts through the truth of Christ being proclaimed. And they, in turn, begin to call on his name. They begin to be incorporated, and more bricks are added to that building, and Christ is proclaimed further. His excellency is made known more broadly and more widely throughout the church. That's the pattern in the church today. If you still have your Bible open, just skip a couple verses down. Look at verse 12, 1 Peter 2:12. We're exhorted there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So if you look at verse 10, we see there the church being called collectively to proclaim the excellencies of God in word, to openly glory in God's delivering power. And then you get a couple of verses down and you look at verse 12, and it speaks of the transformed lives that that power results in. Men and women who begin to live among the lost in a way that points undeniably to the power of the Spirit of God working in our midst. And so you have public proclamation on the one hand and transformed, sanctified lives on the other, joining together word and deed in one united testimony of God's redeeming power, which in turn leads others to call upon his name. Do you know that God wants to use you in this way? The proclamation of Christ's excellency, for you to be speaking of Christ, but also for your life to bear witness. It's a both and. Sometimes we create an artificial divide between those two realities, but God calls us in Christ to both, to be speaking of Christ and also in a way that demonstrates the power of his gospel at work in our lives. And again, the end desire on the part of the Lord is that they may glorify God on the day of visitation, that others be incorporated in. It's the same pattern in Psalm 67. Let me just listen again to the heartbeat of God's people. Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Do you see the relationship? Do you see the pattern that is laid out here? The first two verses, the psalmist there is praying, God, would you be gracious to us? Would you bless us? Isn't that our prayer as a church? That God would pour out abundantly all of the blessings found in the Lord Jesus Christ upon us as a people? And he is. God continues to do that. He continues to rescue lives from the pit of hell, to transform lives. But there's a further purpose here. The psalmist can't help but anticipate the way that God is going to use that testimony as a blessing to the nations. He says, Father, would you continue to bless us? Would you allow your face to shine upon us that your way would be known in all the earth, that all of the nations would fear you? I have to confess that as I read this psalm, I am aware of this troubling tendency or reality in my own heart that my passion and my fervor for the fame of God's name isn't always expressed with the same ardor that we see here in God's Word. Can you identify with that? Oh, that God would stir our hearts, that we would be reminded afresh of what He has done in us, and that we might begin to speak more and more, make known those excellencies of the One that has called us out of darkness. So, brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ, the purposes of God's salvation in your life and in mine extend beyond the salvation of our own souls. God wants to do a work in the communities where you live, and some of you He might send to the furthest corners of the earth for the sake of His name. God wants to use you for His glory in the earth. So the evangelistic impact of God's grace. Now, secondly, notice the centrality of the church to God's saving purposes. These are all corporate images, aren't they? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Do you see how the biblical language leaves no room for thinking of the church as sort of an auxiliary or supplementary addition to our Christian faith? Brothers and sisters, we have been joined together in corporate solidarity, in spiritual fellowship. The church of Jesus Christ, she is God's ordained means of glorifying Himself in the world. She is the locus of His plan to redeem humanity. And that brings immediate clarity to our mission. It brings immediate clarity to what our purpose is. It brings clarity to the way that we should pray as we think about this church, that we would be bold in our witness for Christ, that we wouldn't shrink back from telling of His greatness, from telling of His worth, that we would proclaim His excellencies as loudly out there in the world as we do behind these walls, that we would sing just as loudly. We need to pray that we would remain distinct, this special privilege that we've looked at, that would be cherished, that by God's grace we would seek to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord, and that we wouldn't shrink back from the special, unique way that God has called us out and marked us apart and made us separate from the world. For it is our distinctiveness that God uses for His glory. A church that publicly proclaims Christ. That is the vision. That's the vision we've been given. Now, if your finger hasn't fallen off, flip over to Matthew 28. A familiar passage here. Before Christ ascended into heaven, He gave this charge. He said, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In view of this charge to publicly proclaim Christ, I want to turn for just a minute to those of you who have yet to do so, who have yet to publicly proclaim Christ as Lord. You've heard the good news of the gospel, how the Lord Jesus came to the earth to suffer and die, that He was buried, that He was laid in the tomb, and that He was raised on the third day. You've heard of God's promise to forgive all of your trespasses and give you the gift of eternal life if you will declare your trust in Him. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the same Peter that wrote the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter was preaching that day. He was doing much the same thing that I'm doing with you today, talking about the work of Jesus Christ among men, telling them how Jesus was the promised fulfillment, that he came to provide a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And after his listeners heard this message, the Bible says that they were cut to the heart. And they looked at Peter and they said, "What should we do?" They knew that there was a response required on their part. And the Bible says this: Peter looked at them and he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, friends, that is an invitation that is still issued today, to turn from your sins and to place all of your trust in Christ's saving power, to confess with your mouth publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that public profession begins, as Peter says here, with baptism, with being buried in the water of baptism. God gave the church two ordinances that each symbolically picture the hope of the gospel. The first is baptism. It's something that's only celebrated once at the very beginning of faith. And the other is communion. That's something that we celebrate every time we gather together. We perpetually remember Christ's death with one another until he comes. Lord willing, we'll look some more at that next week, but for just a minute, I want to consider the significance of baptism, something we don't always talk about, but allow you to hear how the Scriptures speak of its significance and what it pictures in the church. Why is baptism important? You could begin answering that question by saying that it's a matter of obedience, that Christ has commanded all disciples to move forward in public baptism. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, Ananias came to him and said, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Make known publicly what Christ has done in you." On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There's something important here that's held in common between all of these passages, and that's that the ordinance of baptism always follows conversion. Those who received the word were baptized. You can see that even there in the Great Commission, the order of Jesus' statements. Make disciples is the charge that he gives to us as the church. That's the main mission of the church, but that's clarified further by two participles, baptizing them and teaching them. So baptism is something that's reserved for those who have believed on Christ, who understand the implications of what it means to follow Christ, who have counted the cost, and they've turned from their old way of life. And I just wonder, as the gospel has been preached, whether there would be any here today who are in that category, who have believed on Christ, but you've yet to do so publicly, to publicly proclaim the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Baptism is one of the first steps of publicly acknowledging Christ as Lord before men. Now, just in terms of the act itself, baptism is a fairly straightforward act. Probably most of you have seen a baptism take place before, but it is profound in its significance. Just briefly, I want to call your attention to three teachings that the Bible associates with the act of baptism. The first is cleansing. Cleansing. Now, I do want to be clear here that while baptism is something that is commanded for believers, it is not the act of baptism itself that cleanses a believer from their sin. You see that in 1 Peter 3. 1 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 21 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, just acknowledging that there are some challenging interpretive issues that are raised by this passage, will you just limit your observations for a moment to what is clear? The Bible here says that there is no spiritual benefit gained merely by going into the water. Baptism is saving only insofar as it is a reflection of what is true within the inward parts. Just as Noah was rescued out of the waters of judgment, baptism symbolizes that. It symbolizes God's salvation of our souls from judgment. It's a dramatization of that fact. Our appeal to God for a good conscience is how Peter describes. So we come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. The second aspect that baptism symbolizes is union with Christ. I want you to listen to Paul from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. He says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Amen. There is some interesting language here in this passage, particularly this expression of being baptized into death. I realize that may sound strange to some of us if you're not familiar with it. But the emphasis here is on the Christian's death to sin. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. Literally, it means being immersed into Jesus. When a new believer is lowered into the baptismal waters, he's visibly picturing what Galatians 2, verse 20 says, that I have been crucified with Christ. The old life has been cut off. Something radically new has begun. So it is a renunciation of the old life of sin, that life that was characterized by obstinacy, by rebellion against the Lord, by hostility in terms of your relationship to God. Around the time of the Reformation, it was not uncommon for churches, as a believer's baptism was beginning to be more promulgated, more widespread, for those that were about to be lowered into the baptismal waters to repeat a creed whereby they would say, I do hereby renounce the old life. The life of sin, the life associated with the kingdom of this world, I do renounce that life. And that is what we picture when an individual is lowered into the waters of baptism. But we don't stay under the water, do we? Praise God. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too are raised to walk in newness of life. The scriptures say the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives within us. He dwells within us. So there is union with Christ that is visibly pictured. And then finally, there's union with the church. I want to bring this back around to our relationship to God's people. Ephesians 4 says, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. and in all. These verses describe seven features of the Christian life that believers hold in common with one another. These are the grounds of our unity, and one of them you see right there. It's baptism. When a person receives baptism, not only are they outwardly, visibly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're saying, as I undergo this outward rite, I'm being incorporated into the church. Just as I am united to the Lord Jesus, who is the head, so also am I united to the body, which is Christ, which is the church. And thus, you are joined to the mission of the church, to proclaim His excellencies, to tell of the one who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. May we all grow in our joyful obedience to that eternal cause. Just to borrow Paul's words to the church at Ephesus, he says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You today, and we thank You for Your love. We thank You for choosing us in Christ before the creation of the world. Thank You, O Lord, for making us Your own. God, we do not deserve it. We have not merited it in any way. And so we come giving You praise, giving You glory, O Lord, for Your grace and for Your mercy. Lord, You have loved us with an everlasting love. You've continued Your faithfulness to us. You deserve to be so highly praised, O Lord. God, I thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of making You known. Lord, that Your grace is so rich and so powerful that You would even condescend to use us as Your vessels, as instruments for making known the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this would be our ambition as a church, that this would be all our joy, to make known the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that in this, Lord, we would be in lockstep together in unity, O God, not in some artificial unity of our own making, but in the unity that the gospel brings as it unites us to Christ and to one another. Lord, help us to understand that we are to be partners in the gospel, one in another. God, that we would strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. God, I lift up every soul that is here today. I pray for those who have yet to call on Your name. I ask that You would grant the gift of repentance and faith, and Lord, that You would be greatly glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.